We don't have a right to adjust it or to preach any other gospel. If you're in Galatians, the first chapter, let's begin reading in verse 6. Paul, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who troll you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so it appears from Paul's writing that there were some Christians who were twisting the gospel, perverting. That's the little idea of perversion, is to twist or to turn something. They were teaching another gospel. And Paul says nobody has the right to preach another gospel, not an apostle, not even an angel. And David's observation at the conclusion of the reading was that to those of you who are listening to this, if there's something about our service, something about our worship, or even about the teaching that is done here that you have questions about, we would be glad to answer those questions. And the reason is, and I concur wholeheartedly with what he said, is we want to follow that one gospel. We want to make sure that we are worshiping and living in accordance with the instructions in God's Word. And so it's important for us. I wasn't waiting for the amen, but thank you. And so it's important for us to be able, if we are questioned about why we're doing something, if we're asked, where's your authority for doing that, we want to be able to show you from God's Word why it is that we are engaging in the Lord's Supper as we did, or singing spiritual songs as we have done, or any of our acts of worship, our giving, or whatever. But I want to talk to you this morning about an occasion in which Jesus refused to do that. Can you imagine? Jesus was asked about the authority that he had to do something, and he refused to answer the questions that were given to him. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to the 21st chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. And I want to talk to you about this occasion. As you are turning there, let me just very briefly set the stage for the conversation that we're going to look at in the 21st chapter of Matthew, beginning down verse 23. Chapter 21 tells us about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Jesus had been teaching and preaching for about three and a half years. We are now, chronologically speaking, toward the end of his public ministry. And he is coming into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. At the end of that week, he'll be crucified and then buried, resurrected, and eventually will ascend into heaven. But as he comes into Jerusalem, things are very different in the beginning of the week. He comes in on the first day of the week, in my understanding. Then they will be later on in the week. Crowds are thronging Jesus. And as he comes in, symbolically riding on a donkey, the animal that a king would typically have ridden, the multitudes in verse 9 of Matthew 21 are crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David was a reference to the Messiah. And so they're acknowledging his special character, his special function. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And all the city is moved by what's going on, all of this commotion and all of this praise that's going to this prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, as he's identified in verse 11. But then Jesus does something that just astounded the religious elite of Judaism. He went into the temple, we're told in verse 12, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. You may be familiar with what was going on there, but if not, let me refresh your memory or explain that what was happening was it was common custom for individuals who came from other places and even those in Jerusalem to come to the temple, and they could buy their sacrifices right there in the temple courtyard. And those sacrifices would already have been approved by the priest as perfect, acceptable animals for sacrifice. And so there was business, commerce going on in the temple courtyard. If you were a Jew and you were supposed to pay the temple tax, that's what you were trying to do. You could only pay it in Jewish currency. And so if you come from some other place, as Jews often did as they came to the major festivals of the Jewish religious year, you would come with money from other places, but you couldn't use that to pay the temple tax. And so what the high priest had done to accommodate you was he had permitted all these money changers to set up shop in the temple courtyard there, and they'd be willing to trade your foreign currency for Jewish currency at a pretty healthy rate of interest. In fact, we would probably call it highway robbery. And so Jesus says to them, as he overturns the tables of these money changers and deceives those who are selling doves and other animals, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. It wasn't just that they were doing business there, although if you go to John the second chapter, Jesus was thrilled about that as he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But he also implies that they were cheating the people that they were doing business with. And so Jesus comes in, and he's basically a nobody as far as the Jewish leader is concerned. He's not a trained rabbi. He's not part of the council of the Sanhedrin. He's not part of the high priest family. He's not one of the families, of a member of one of the families of the chief priests. He's just this guy from Galilee. Galilee, Gentiles, it's called. And he comes in here and upsets the department of the apple cart. They weren't selling animals. But you understand? And that upsets some folks. And so the next day, in verse 23, when Jesus came into the temple to teach, the chief priests and the elders, the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? I am really convinced that they were talking about what had happened the day before when Jesus came in and drove out the animals and overturned the tables. The high priest had approved that. As far as the Romans were concerned, the high priest was the one who was in control of what went on in the temple. Who is this guy from Galilee who comes in here and messes up the whole system? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? I'll tell you what, those are good questions. Those are good questions for these people to be asking Jesus about. How is it that you can do this? And Jesus didn't answer. What an opportunity to teach here and to tell them about that his authorities. And he doesn't answer the question. In fact, if you continue reading with me, Jesus does answer them. And here's what he says in verse 24. I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? When you first read that question, or hear that question, Jesus, you wonder, well, what's the connection? What does that have to do with Jesus coming into the temple and overturning the money changers' tables and running out the people who are selling the animals? That's kind of a question off the wall, kind of in a whole different realm of religious activities. To really appreciate why Jesus asked this question, we need to go back and look a little bit at the function that the prophet John performed. Before we do that, however, I want you to see the quandary that these Jews find themselves, these leaders of the Jews find themselves in. In verse 25, they begin to reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if you say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John, or not John the Baptist, as a prophet. My sisters both are here, and they remember this probably all too vividly. But sometimes when we were growing up, we would get into trouble, and my dad would line us up, and he'd lecture us, and he'd start asking questions. And terror has already enveloped us. So we're listening to the questions, but our thought processes are not all that clear at this point. We're trying to figure out how close to a spanking we really are. And he's asking questions like, did you think I was so stupid I wouldn't see what you're doing? I knew the right answer was not yes. That one I was sure about. That's a no. But he would ask other questions, and they laugh about it now. It was cruelty then, I think. But we would have, we would say, no, because we didn't know what the right answer was. We were not answering the question according to what we were thinking. We were trying to figure out which was the answer that was going to get us out of this predicament. And that's exactly what these people do. Jesus says the baptism of John from heaven to men. And so here are these religious leaders, and they're thinking in their minds, and the irony of this, of course, Jesus knew their thoughts. They're thinking, well, if we go this way, that's the consequence there. That, we don't want that. If we go this way, here's the consequence there. We don't want that. And so what do? Well, they did what we never got away with. Actually, we did. Sometimes we used to say, I don't know. Dad never accepted that answer. But that's what they say. The answer Jesus said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what we got is Jesus, who has asked the pertinent questions, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And doesn't answer their question. Now, as I said before, what we really need to do is we need to go back into the Gospel of John, beginning with the Gospel of John, and look at some of the things that John said, what he preached, and we'll understand a little bit better why Jesus picked that particular question and responded to their question. If you're turning in your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. And I want to do a little bit of reading here just so we can kind of fill out the conversation that John's having with some of the religious leaders. Now, John's an unusual character. He was out in the wilderness. He was the guy who wore camel's hair and ate locusts. You know, he's a little bit different. And he puzzled the religious leaders. He's obviously a unique kind of person. And so they come to him, the Jews sent priests, the Levites from Jerusalem. This is verse 19, chapter 1 of John. They ask him, who are you? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny me, because I'm not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? There was a prophet that had been predicted would come out from among the people, like a prophet like Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. And they want to know, are you that person that was prophesied? And John says, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Of course, John then quotes prophecy about his own mission. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, chapter 40. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John's answer was, I'm baptized in water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. In verse 29, the next day after this conversation, who are you, they asked John. He says, I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Who are you? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Here's what John said. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John had told the Jews that, and now he says, there he is. That's the one I was talking about. He's the Lamb of God, the one that God has selected to take away the sins of the world. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptized with water. John Warwick was saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me baptized with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now we understand from the Gospel accounts that Jesus came to John and asked to be baptized of John. And some things, unusual things happened. The Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus, and a voice came from heaven identifying Jesus. And John continues, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And that's exactly why Jesus asked the question, baptism of John, from heaven or men. You see, if John's baptism was from heaven, the implication then is that John is a prophet. He's a spokesman for God. And when John says, that's the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God, then that message needs to be accepted. On the other hand, if you don't believe John, then you wouldn't believe the claim that John made about Jesus, would you? He's just a man. If the baptism of John is just for men, then you can't trust his testimony necessarily. That's why Jesus asked the question. If they believed John was a prophet, then John answered their questions for them. By what authority are you doing these things? Go back to Matthew chapter 21, if you would. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And the answer is, I'm the Son of God. That's the answer. And if you believe that John's baptism is from God, from heaven, then John answered that question with authority. Jesus has the authority to do these things. It's his house, that is the temple, is because he's deity in the flesh. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. Surely. But they didn't want to accept what John had to say. Jesus did answer their question, didn't he? He says in verse 27, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He didn't come out and say, I do it because I'm the Son of God. But if they had accepted the truth about John the Baptist, they'd have their answer. Because John said, he's the Son of God. That's the reason he could do these things. And that's exactly why you and I need to submit to Jesus. Because he's the Son of God. I'd like for you, if you would, to turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter now. We'll spend just a few moments looking at a couple of other passages and then conclude our comments. In Matthew chapter 28, just prior to the ascension of Jesus into heaven, he's with his disciples. In verse 18, says, he came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says, I receive all authority. Now here's the implication of that. You go and teach people, baptize them in the name or by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Jesus has authority, and the implication of that is that he could command, and we need to obey. If you would turn to the second chapter of Acts, it's not very long after Matthew chapter 28, in fact, mere 50 days later, that the first gospel sermon was preached. The apostles, of course, are gathered in Jerusalem there, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the second chapter, we have the record of Peter's sermon, as Luke recorded it. And in this sermon, Peter presents prophetic evidence that Jesus was the one whom they were speaking of when he talked about a resurrection. And Peter says, along with the other apostles, that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you, however, to go to verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit had descended upon the apostles. They were speaking in languages that they had not studied, that they were not familiar with. And a crowd had gathered. They were amazed at what was going on. And Peter explains how this is happening or why this is happening. For David, verse 34, did not ascend into heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now that passage is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. You find it a couple of times in Hebrews, you find it in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, and it's in reference to Jesus Christ. When he had purged our sin, Hebrews chapter 1, then he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here are people who perhaps some of whom had cried out just a few days earlier, a month earlier, for the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you took by lawless hands the Son of God and put him to death. God raised him from the dead and had made him Lord and Christ. He's King. He's on the throne now at the right hand of God. And the effect of that was galvanizing. These individuals would come together because of curiosity, had heard the evidence, eyewitness testimony, fulfilled prophecy of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and of his enthronement. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's response to them, listen carefully, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That expression, "in the name of Jesus Christ," is what we're talking about. Jesus has the authority to command because he's King. He's the Son of God. He's deity. And his commandment, as we already saw in Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at Mark 16, 15, 16 also, but his command, according to Peter, is that individuals who have believed in the gospel message and repented of their sins, those individuals need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority for the remission of sins. That's how Jesus expressed his authority. He gave his command. Turn, if you will, now to Colossians, the third chapter. Does it end just with our being baptized into Christ, as Paul writes in Galatians 3 and 27? Does it end just with baptism for the remission of sins? When we turn to the book of Colossians, and specifically to chapter 3, in verse 17, having talked a little bit about our praise of God in Psalm verse 16, he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, let it be done according to the authority of Jesus Christ, because he's King. Now, God enthrones him. He doesn't rule over a kingdom where he has a literal throne and he has ministers and an army to enforce his rule. His rule is in the hearts of men. And it is there that his authority is expressed, it's manifest as individuals submit themselves to the commands, the authority of Jesus Christ. The reason that we would be glad to provide an answer for why we do what we do in our worship and in our religious service to God is because he's King. And because whatever we do needs to be done by his authority in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we call upon others to do. To submit themselves to the kingship, to the authority of Jesus Christ. We've already read in Acts, the second chapter, verse 38, what believers in Jesus as the Son of God were encouraged, commanded to do. And that is, they return from their sins. Repentance is exactly that. It is literally a mental decision to turn from sin and to turn to God. But belief and repentance are not enough. These people are already believers. That's ended by the question that they asked. "And brother, what shall we do?" But Peter didn't say you're saved. He said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, and for the purpose of the remission or forgiveness of your sins." The only people that Jesus rules are those who submit to his rule. And he's sovereign over the universe in the sense that there'll come a time when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. There'll be no omissions, no exceptions. But here and now, you and I have to decide whether we submit to the King. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? He's the Son of God. John did witness that. That's the message of the gospel. And unless we believe that he's the Son of God, we'll all die in our sins. And so the encouragement of the gospel, the call of the gospel, is to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves to the King. And as he has commanded us, so we will do. We will obey. And that's what we encourage you to do. If we can Christian, to become a subject